And I want to read with you a portion beginning at the verse number 17. Acts 28 and the verse number 17. So let's open our Bibles here. Let's hear the word of God as it lies before us. Acts 28, verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Esaias the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. And God will bless the reading of this his infallible word. Bibles with me to that chapter from which we read, Acts chapter 28. And I want to take as a text today verse 28. So it's Acts 28, verse 28. It says, Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Let's bow in prayer again, and we will come to the Lord once more and look to him for the help we need. Our Father, we thank thee that we are privileged to gather before thee in this manner with the word of God open. We pray that thou wilt breathe in the sacred page, as the old hymn says. We think of how Christ himself breathed upon the disciples and opened up their minds and opened up his word to them on that night of his resurrection. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt come and minister to us. Oh, may we feel thy presence and thy power. May we have thee alongside of us. May we know thy blessing and know the help of the Holy Spirit in a very real and definite way. Abide with us now, touch our souls, give power from on high. May there be a work done for eternity, we ask in Jesus' name, and for his glory and everlasting praise. Amen and amen. Now, during the Second World War, in the terrible conflict with Hitler, and at a dark hour, when it seemed utterly hopeless for the Allied forces, Winston Churchill made one of his unforgettable speeches. In that speech, which was delivered in November 1942, he pressed home a certain point in one of his characteristic statements. As it turned out, in what was essentially the midway point of the war, Churchill recognized that all that had already taken place, or with all that had already taken place, the end of the war was not yet in sight. He saw that there was much still to be done, much that had yet to take place in the struggle for freedom from the threat of Nazism. And so, intent on stirring up Britain and her allies to greater heights of effort in that conflict, he said this: "This is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." That's a famous statement. And when you think about it, there's an awful lot of truth in it with regard to what he said at that particular point concerning the Second World War. While those memorable words were spoken in that context, and while they were delivered to spur men on with regard to fresh efforts in the field of military warfare, yet in a certain fashion, a very real fashion, they may be written over the last chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. This closing section of this book does not bring us to the end of the spiritual agenda that began to be implemented at the beginning of the book as we read chapter 1. Nor does this chapter, this final chapter of Acts, bring us to the beginning of the end of the implementation of that agenda. But in a real way, it sets before us the end of the beginning with regard to the great work of Christ and his servants in this world. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ has begun with regard to the ministry of the New Testament. The beginning has taken place. When you come to the end of the book of Acts, you might imagine we will now read at the end of all these things, but we don't. We're now simply at the end of the beginning, not at the end altogether. We're at the end of the beginning of what the Lord had started to do, as you read in chapter 1, through his own ministry and through the ministry of his disciples. From one perspective, it may seem that the book of Acts ends in an anticlimax fashion, because through its closing chapters, from 26 and onwards, we follow the course of the Apostle Paul as he goes to and arrives at the city of Rome as a prisoner. Earlier, as you will find, when he was falsely accused by the Jews before Festus, Paul, as a Roman citizen, appealed to Caesar to have his case heard before Caesar. And he could do that because, as I've just said, he was a Roman citizen. And he was granted that right, and so he made his way to the city of Rome. Yes, as a prisoner, but going there to bring his appeal before Caesar. Now, apart from a few minor details, this closing chapter of the book of Acts tells us really nothing of what actually happened in Rome with regard to those matters. Paul being a prisoner, Paul going there to make his appeal, what Caesar might have thought or Caesar may have done, we're actually told nothing about those things. Indeed, there's no hint in this closing chapter of Acts, as we might expect, of anything to do with Paul's death or his last days or anything of that nature. There's absolutely nothing. Everything is passed over in silence. And that's not what we would expect when we start to read chapter 26. And hear him make his appeal to Caesar. And see him go to Rome. We'd expect to read here of Caesar hearing the appeal and a verdict being given. And then Paul, as we know, actually dying. But we don't read any of that at all in this great chapter. All is passed over in silence, and therefore there is a seeming anticlimax. But while it has the appearance of an anticlimax, this chapter, this is not the case at all. With regard to God's purposes, the end of the book of Acts is in keeping, perfectly in keeping, with the beginning of the book of Acts. The book of Acts commences with a reference to what may well be called the unfinished work of Jesus Christ. And I speak not, of course, of his cross work. I speak of something else altogether. You'll find in the very first verse of this book these words, all that Jesus began, both to do and teach. Notice that language. Because in those words, the writer Luke refers to what the Lord commenced to do, but what he left his disciples to continue to do. And so at the opening of this book, we have this very clear picture of something beginning now, something commencing now, brought about by the Lord in his ministry and in his service. But what he commences, the disciples are to continue to do. And so when we come to the end of the book of Acts, it is to find that this work is not yet finished, because in the closing verses, we discover that the emphasis is still upon the gospel going forth. Look with me at the very last words of this book, verse 31 of this chapter, where it says that Paul is in this hired house. He's preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Rather than reading off his appeal to Caesar or his martyrdom or the close of his ministry, he's still going on preaching the gospel. And that's perfectly congruous or in keeping with what you find at the start of this book. All that Jesus began both to do and teach, and it's still going on, it's still going forward. In other words, the Lord would have us see here at the close of this book of Acts that we are not to be taken up with what happened to Paul. In many ways, it is shrouded in mystery. He didn't die at this time. Indeed, I firmly believe, as you study the New Testament, he was released again after these 2 years. And he traveled farther and he preached even more. And it was much later that he came to die. Much later, yes, back in Rome. Because he's in Rome a number of times. Back in Rome, he was put in the dungeon. And then he died. And you read all about that in 2 Timothy. Because 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul ever wrote. And there he is, and he's saying, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knows he's about to lay down his life. But when you come to the end of the book of Acts, this is what the Lord wants us to see, not the details of Paul's death and martyrdom, but rather the fact that the church is to be occupied with this matter of going on with the Lord's work right through to the end of the age. And so what Christ passed on to the apostles, to the church of the first century, is still given us to do. Their work was only the end of the beginning. That is the work of the early church, as you see it here in the final chapter of Acts. It was only the end of the beginning. And in every succeeding generation, the church has continued with that work. And will continue with it until Jesus comes again. Is it not amazing to reflect on the fact that what the Lord commanded his church to do is still not complete? We forget that very easily. People are very much taken up today with national affairs. And that's fine. We all have an interest in what's going on. Watching one man come down and who's going to come up and all that stuff. It's all very interesting. But there's a danger of being so taken up with that unedifying stuff that you forget what the Lord has given his church to do. There are men who get into deep depths on prophecy, and they will cause their people to keep thinking about those matters. And sometimes eyes can be taken away from what is the real work of Jesus Christ. It's not to pry and try to find out details and say this will happen, the other thing will happen. It's to get on with the work of God until the trumpet sounds. That's our business. That's what the Lord told the disciples in Acts chapter 1. Why stand ye looking up into heaven? Get back to the city. Get back to the place of prayer. Get on with the work of God. And he's still saying the very same thing to the Lord Jesus, to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today. And therefore, it is amazing to reflect on the great truth that what the Lord commanded the church to do is still not complete. And may I say this as well, is it not thrilling that we in this little corner of the Lord's vineyard are able to contribute to the overall labor of evangelizing the world for Jesus Christ? That should thrill our hearts. I trust it will. I trust it will grip your soul today. I pray that God will take his word and he'll powerfully and indelibly write it on your mind. You may have become diverted. You may have gone down a rabbit trail. You may be thinking of this, that, and the other thing. And you are therefore not thinking about what the Lord wants you to do. It should thrill your soul that you may join with your brethren and sisters and do a work for the Lord. Why is it that we have to keep appealing for help, for Bible clubs, and for open-air meetings, and all these things? Why is it that so few ever really turn up? Why is that? It's because Christians are not focused on what the Lord has called his church to do. Now, I know that there are 101 things otherwise to do. I understand that. I know that everybody can't be there on any given occasion. But brethren and sisters, you search your heart and you ask yourself the question, could I have been there? Could I be there next week, whatever time you care to mention? This is the issue. And so, here we find in this verse 28, the program of service brought before us in which the church of Jesus Christ is to be engaged until he comes again. Look at those words once more. Be it known therefore unto you, verse 28, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. Let's look at those words today, and there are three very simple thoughts I want to bring to your attention. There is first of all a great subject, the salvation of God. That is a great subject. Think about what that phrase means, the salvation of God. What is it? It's the supernatural God intervening miraculously in a world of sin to save men, doing so by raising up the Redeemer, sending him into the world, commissioning him to accomplish the great work that he did accomplish when he lived a sinless life and he died his atoning death. It's all in this phrase, the salvation of God. This is the subject of all subjects that people could, I mean Christians, could think on and focus on at any given time. There's nothing else like it. There's nothing else really worth thinking about when you start to look at those words, the salvation of God. You think about those words and you will see in them that they are to be the church's subject with regard to the work of evangelism. And until it's done, this is her subject. This is what she's dealing with, the salvation of God. But you see, it cannot be proclaimed unless we understand what these words are all about. The great subject that does bring our minds to focus on what we are to say when we go out into a dark world. It's the salvation of God that is our subject. Now notice the implications of this subject that's under view in those words, the salvation of God. They tell us immediately that there's only one way of salvation. The salvation of God There's not a plurality of ways in view in this phrase. There is only one. It is therefore very exclusive in its nature. The salvation, one, singular, of God. Therefore, here is a phrase that overthrows every other supposed way by which sinners are told that they can be saved, or whatever men believe about what happens after this world. It excludes every one of all the messages and all the systems of belief that are a plague on society, that are a means rather than saving people, damning them, destroying their lives, bringing them down to eternal ruin. Here is a phrase that excludes them all. You think of the very beginning of the book again, or just about. What did God say through Peter? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And this is the reason why the apostles showed no toleration of any other message. I want you to turn with me at this moment to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And this is a powerful statement that Paul makes at a certain point in his introduction to this letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. And notice verse number 6, where he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then you've got this warning. He talks about those who preach another gospel. And then he gives this solemn, serious, terrible warning in verse 8. Though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. In those words, you have a revelation of two things. Number one, Paul's burden for the glory of Christ. That's why he makes this statement. Remember, he's speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's not his own anger, it's not his own fervor, it's nothing of his feelings in view. Yes, he was very indignant against these false teachers and with God's people in the churches of Galatia for even listening to them. And he is a fervent man, but he's speaking here because he loves Jesus Christ. And the glory of Christ is what really matters to the Apostle Paul, because every false gospel is designed to take away from the glory of Christ, to rob him of something with regard to who he is and the work that he has done. And so Paul is rightfully, very, very rightfully, properly putting down how he feels. But there's another thing in mind here. That is the salvation of men. When he says, though any man preaches some other gospel, even an angel from heaven, than the one that I have preached, let him go to hell. For that's what the words mean. Let him be accursed. Let him go to hell, he says. When he says that, he's making very clear, my burden is to deliver people from delusions and deceptions and false gospels and works religion, because that will take them to hell. And therefore, let the man who preaches such a message unrepentantly, let him go to hell. Now, that's the language of the Spirit. I would remind you. And so you can see how Paul speaks here in a manner that makes it very, very clear that there is this exclusiveness to the gospel, because every false gospel is an attack on Christ and ruinous to the souls, and therefore to the souls of men, and therefore these men spoke only one message. This is why the gospel, of course, is hated. We should not be surprised that men hate the gospel. We should not be surprised that the religious world is bent on silencing the gospel, because the gospel is exclusive. It excludes every other system of belief. Now, increasingly, across the world, the true church, wherever she appears, whoever may be the preacher, or whoever may be the writer, whatever the case might be. But across the world, the true church is coming under attack more and more and more for maintaining the exclusiveness of the gospel. And we must understand this carefully and clearly. There's an agenda that's very much now in motion, that is moving inexorably towards silencing the voice that says, as Christ puts it in his own words in John 14 verse 6, that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. That's exclusive language. That means there's only one way, there's only one truth, there's only one life, there's only one Savior. Say that, and one of these days you'll be put in prison. That's where we're coming to. There are many, many ramifications of that hatred for the exclusiveness of the gospel. But the great cry is that there's more than one way to God. And to oppose that error is to bring down the wrath of the devil and his emissaries. It's already happening. It always has happened, of course, but it's happening increasingly in our day and will continue to happen as time travels on. But we must not shift from this basic premise that there is one way of salvation, the salvation of God. This phrase not only shows us that there's only one way to be saved, but this great subject, encapsulated in these words, the salvation of God, it addresses men as they really are. It addresses men, presenting to them the truths that they need to hear as sinners. It focuses on them as helpless and hopeless sinners. The salvation of God focuses on the objects of salvation as being completely, utterly depraved. And therefore it points men to the way in which they can be delivered from that depravity, from the sin of which they are guilty, from the world and its ways and its practices. It's telling them that. The salvation of God. That's what it's all about. God has sent his Son. God has come into the world. God has stepped into time. God has intervened in human society to save you. Whoever you are, he's come to do that. And so, while this phrase, the salvation of God, with regard to this subject and its implications, tells us there's only one salvation, it also makes it absolutely clear that it comes to men who are sinners, who are lost, and who are guilty. And the message of grace tells those men that they cannot be saved unless through Jesus Christ. This is the apostolic creed, the salvation of God. It's like what Peter said when he stood in that council in Jerusalem. As you find it in Acts 15, and in verse 11 he said this, we believe, the apostles believe something. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. Now that's a creed, just to use a term with which we're all familiar, the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, and so on. It's a good creed. The Athanasian Creed, all these creeds down through time, what are they? They are men of God simply taking the truths of the gospel and formulating them and putting them into a manner or an order that is easy for people to have at their fingertips. And here's the Apostles' Creed. We believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 15:11, we shall be saved. And so, the gospel of God, the salvation of God addresses men where it finds them. Finds them deep in sin. It finds them lost. It finds them ungodly. It finds them on the road to hell. But it brings to them this marvelous message that there is the salvation of God. Those are the implications of this subject. One gospel reaching men where they need to be reached. But then there is the personification of this subject, the salvation of God. Do you know that that is one of the descriptions, even titles, of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 3, verse 6, you read of the ministry of John the Baptist. You read of him there, and it says this. Here are one of his statements. For all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Quote it from Isaiah. All flesh shall see, Isaiah 40, the salvation of God. Now, what does he mean by that? All flesh shall see the salvation of God. He's talking about the Lord and his ministry and his appearance is just about to happen. Read Luke 3. John's ministry, as far as that record is concerned, is just about to end. But the Lord Jesus Christ is about to emerge onto the scene. And John refers to what Isaiah had prophesied, and he calls Christ the salvation of God. The very same words as you have here in this verse, the salvation of God. That's Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means that the Lord Jesus Christ is everything that the salvation of God is and means. It can't be outside of him. It can't be apart from him. It revolves around him. It emanates from him. He is the salvation of God. That was true in the days of the apostles. What does it mean? It means that here are men, and we see it in Paul, we see it in Peter, we see it in John. Here are men whose theology is Christ-centered. Here are men who are continually preaching Jesus Christ. And my friend, that is the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. I want to make this absolutely clear. Today it's insisted that where there is a movement of the Holy Spirit, doctrine will recede into the background. There are many who are teaching their people that where the Holy Spirit is, there's no need for doctrine. And there won't be any emphasis on doctrine or teaching. That's all the word doctrine means. I've told you that, I was going to say a million times, that would be a bit of an exaggeration. I've told you that many times. The word simply means teaching. But when you hear somebody say, we have the Holy Spirit and we don't need doctrine, you are listening to heresy of the most subtle kind. Look at the book of Acts. Read of the movement of the Spirit in that era. Men full of the Holy Ghost. They're standing up to preach. And all they, well, I shouldn't put it that way. What they say is Christ and Him crucified. Christ dying and rising and ascending and exalted to God's right hand. That was their message. And they are men who are full of the Spirit of God. Now, allied to that error, that where the Holy Spirit is, there'll be no doctrine. We won't want doctrine. We won't need doctrine. Allied to that error, then there is the ungodly philosophy that's called pragmatism. Now, pragmatism is used, or is a word that has to do with what happens, for example, in the business world. The business world will say, well, if you want to succeed in drawing people to your business or your organization, it's the method that really counts. So adopt methods that will appeal to people and will win people and get their attention. And as you do that, well, then you are using a pragmatic approach. And in the business world, that's fine. If you want to appeal to people and win them and get them to buy your product, that's all very good, but the problem is that pragmatic approach has been brought into, now listen very carefully to what I want to say, brothers and sisters, it has been brought into the evangelical world. So today, out there, they're going to have a clown or a comedian addressing whatever's going on out there in the green pastures. I condemn it from this pulpit this morning. It's a desecration of the Lord's day. It's a blasphemy against Jesus Christ. But the idea is, let's do these things and we'll get huge crowds. Now, no doubt they will. But what will the outcome be? What will the unconverted think? What is this? Is this the gospel? Is this how we do the work of God? We bring a comedian along? I think if I announced that next Sunday we're going to have a comedian in the pulpit, you would rightfully all stay at home. Well, that'll not be happening. But that's what's happening in our town. And the sooner it ends, the better for the souls of men. What is that? That's pragmatism. That's going to the ultimate form of it. Do this kind of thing, and you'll get all these people in, and our method works, so don't bother us with doctrine. My dear friend, it is not of God. I don't care how many turn up. It is not of God. It is not of God. Because I am showing you from this book today that these men whose only message was the salvation of God were men who were full of the Holy Spirit. And where it's claimed that we have the Spirit, we don't need doctrine. Where it's said that we have got the Holy Spirit, but we're going to bring a comedian along, there is something radically and fundamentally wrong. And let us recognize that. What a complete contrast with the ministry of the apostles. Here we have in view in the book of Acts the highest experience of the Spirit's power. And yet it is not separated from, but rather based upon and accompanied with the preaching of the purest doctrine. The salvation of God, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I haven't time today to go into that in any detail whatsoever. But I would encourage you to take the book of Acts and read through it one of these days from beginning to end. And notice how these preachers, they continually bring their people to Christ. They bring him to his person, his humanity, and his deity. You'll find that, for example, in chapter 2, verse 22, where it says this, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. And yet, two or three verses farther on, the quote comes from the lips of Peter, I foresaw the Lord, Jehovah. And so the man in verse 22 is Jehovah in verse 25. He's the same person. There is Christ in his blessed person. He's the man, but he's also God. Then you read in chapter, well, I can't go through the references here for time's sake, but you read him as the prophet and as the priest and as the king. That's part of their preaching. In other words, who? The mediator between God and men. The prophet, chapter 3, 22. The priest, chapter 1, verse 3. The king, chapter 5, verse 31. And so they preached his deity, his humanity, his offices, and then, of course, they got to his work. And in preaching the work of Jesus Christ, they brought them to the cross. Just turn back a few chapters to chapter 13. And look with me at chapter 13, verse 28. It says, and though they found no cause of death in him, chapter 13 of Acts, verse 28, though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they that Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. This is part of a sermon that Paul preached on his first missionary journey. And what does he preach? He preaches Christ dying and rising and ascending. Men and women, that's the gospel. That is what we mean when we talk about the work of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so we've got the implications of this great subject, the salvation of God. And we've got the personification of this subject, the salvation of God as Christ. But then we've got the ramifications of this subject. It has many ramifications for poor lost sinners. The salvation of God, is that not what men need to hear? Because it tells them of a way to be justified, and these apostles preach justification. If we had time to go back to chapter 13, you would see it, where Paul addresses that vast concourse of people in Antioch, another Antioch in Pisidia, and he speaks to them of justification, but justified freely through the work of God, the work of Christ, he says, from which you could not be justified by your works. They preach justification, they preach sanctification, they preach glorification, and everything else in between. It's all in the book of Acts. Now that is what I mean by the ramification of this subject. In other words, we are being shown that they had a message that was suited to meet the needs of men. You who sit with us today in this worship service, yet in your sin, outside of Jesus Christ, do you not realize how precious this great subject is? The salvation of God. Telling you of someone by whose merits you can be justified before God freely from all your guilt. By him you can be cleansed, purged, sanctified from all the corruption that sin has brought into your soul and into your life. And through him you can one day be exalted to glory. That's the salvation of God. That's the message that is suited to meet the needs of your heart and your life. And it's time for you to listen to it and apply it to your heart. A great subject. Quickly, our time's nearly away. A great scope. Look at this text again. It says, "Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles." Now think of what we're doing here today. We're seeing that when you come to the end of the book of Acts, it is merely the end of the beginning. And the work is going on. And now we see it in these words. The salvation of God sent unto the Gentiles. There is the great scope that I show you, that I notice in these words. The gospel is a message for the world. It's sent unto the Gentiles. Certain fellows would like to keep it boxed up in a corner. That's not the will of God. It's sent unto the Gentiles. There's prophetic truth here, actually. The context is that of the Jews at Rome actually rejecting the gospel. If you look back a few verses, you'll see what I mean. It says in verse number 25, "When they agreed not among themselves," that's the Jews, "they departed. After that Paul has spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and saying, hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross and unknown." He goes, quoting from Isaiah. And he's saying, this is happening now. He's in a room or wherever he was with these Jews. They're listening to him. And they're not giving any heed. And he says, you are fulfilling prophecy by not heeding the gospel. And then he goes on to say, though you will not listen, the Gentiles will. And he says, now it's going to go to them. That's been happening for some time. Turning away from the Jew, going to the Gentile. Been happening all along as you read the book of Acts. Comes to a kind of a climax here in the closing verses of this great book as you read of what I've just shown you in that particular part of the passage. Now, this does not mean, of course, that no Jews would ever be saved again. Far from it. Paul says in Romans 11, in verses 1 to 5, there is yet a remnant according to the election of grace. And he's talking there specifically about Jews. But Paul is showing here that the Lord's will, with regard to this great scope, the Lord's will that was the main thrust of the church's evangelism, from this time onwards, would be to the Gentile world. Think of the many verses where the Lord says this himself. He tells us in Matthew 28, the great charge, the great commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples of all nations. He says in his great prophecy in Matthew 24, that this gospel will be preached in all the world, or all the nations, and then the end will come. And so, it is very clear that the church's main thrust in this New Testament age is to the world of the Gentiles. And yet, prophetic scripture does show us that just as there has been a remnant of Jews being saved right down through the generations of time, and even to this very day, the day will come when there will be a great ingathering of Jews. Turn quickly to Romans 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. And just a few verses. Look with me at verse 7. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just notice those words, the rest were blinded. So Paul is saying here there's a great body of Jews and they're blinded. But then go down to verse 11. And notice what he says now. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, does this mean it's all over for the Jew? Is there no hope for the Jew? He asks that question. Then he says, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to glory or to jealousy. Now look at verse 12. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world. What does that mean? It means that in the first century, when the Jews rejected Christ and God turned to the Gentile world, the fall of the Jew became the riches of the world in a spiritual sense. It's clear, it's plain. You couldn't mistake this language. So he says, if the fall of them, verse 12, be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. Now listen carefully, please. How much more their fullness? Something is going to happen. Look at verse 15. I can only scan through this quickly. He says, for the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? There is going to be a resurrection, spiritually speaking, as far as the Jews are concerned, as far as Israel is concerned. That's what God's telling us here. It's very clear. You can't read Romans 11 and not see Israel. It's here. And you go on down then to verse 25, and I only can leap there at this point for time's sake. It says, toward the end of that verse, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. In other words, God will do a great work among the Gentiles, and up until that point ends, blindness will be over the Jews to a great degree. But the implication is then a change will come. And so look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now I can't deal with any more today for time's sake. What I'm showing you is the great scope of the gospel out into the world, the Gentile world, God's purpose to gather in a people from the nations, and that's happening as I speak. And will keep on happening until the Lord's appointed time, and then he will turn again to the Jew, and he'll start to gather in multitudes of Jews. Then the end will come. Then the end will come. And so the Lord is showing us here today this great scope. And may I just apply it to your heart this way? Forget about the prophecy at the moment about the Jew and so on. What do we learn from this great scope? The gospel is able to confront anything that a sinful world throws against it. That's the message. Send out into the world this message. The world of the Gentiles. And also among the Jews. But wherever the gospel goes, it works. Wherever it goes, God uses it. It pulls down strongholds. It storms the strongholds of sin. It marches against the armies of the devil. It pulls down the edifices of falsehood. It snatches sinners as brands from the burning and makes them new creatures. That's the gospel. That's the great scope of it. Going into the world to do these things and rescue people from their sin. And then in closing, a great success, as it says there in our text, the very last of it, the very closing word of it, and they will hear it. There's the great success. They will hear it. The worldwide success of gospel preaching. They will hear it. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 8, as he talked about the end of all things, In verses 10 and 11, he said, "Many shall come from the east and the west, and the north and the south, and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." What is the great success? It is simply that the Lord will succeed in calling out a people from this fallen world. He can't be thwarted in that. They will hear it. They will hear it because the Spirit will bring it home to them. They will hear it because they will be convinced and changed and transformed. Now, there is the encouragement with which we close today. There's why we need to go into all the world with the gospel. And we start in Jerusalem. I mean here. We support the work of the gospel. We pray for the work of the gospel. We evangelize all we possibly can. Because the Lord says they will hear it. Go forth and evangelize by the power of the Spirit. Thank God, while Acts brings us to the end of the beginning, to use Churchill's words about the Second World War at that point, we haven't come yet to the end. There's still time. There's still time for you to be saved. Why are you waiting? It's time to seek the Lord. Let us bow in prayer. So all unite our hearts together. Lord, we pray that thy Spirit will take the word, that he will use it, he will bring it home with power, he will help those who are thy children to be encouraged, to go forth, to labor for Christ, to do the work that has commissioned us to do. Lord, may we have that burden for our own town, for our own people, for our families and our friends. Strengthen us, we pray, and use us for the glory of your name. Go with us this day. Save the lost who sit here. Deal with hearts, we pray. Bring sinners to the Redeemer. And we'll give thee the glory, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen.